for these 3 Sundays in Lent that I'm actually here and with you in worship, Sundays that I either haven't been sick, like that first Sunday in Lent, Sunday before last, still can't believe I missed that Sunday with you, or am not away on continuing education leave like Sunday after next when I'll be at the seminary in Austin. For these 3 Sundays at least that I am here and with you, I'm trying to haul out into the light of day where we can examine them critically, 3 idols for destruction. Quote, they made idols for their own destruction, unquote, says the prophet Hosea about the people of Israel in his day. It's chapter 8, verse 4. But we fashion them too in our day. Idols for our own destruction. And I want us to look at 3 of them in particular in the light of God's word. The 3 F's, we could call them. There were going to be 4. I thought 4F had a nice sound to it. But they all start with the letter F. The premise, however, here I should say, is that we humans are, according to the Bible, inevitable and inveterate idolaters. That is, we are always violating the first and second commandments, having other gods besides our Maker, Redeemer, and Sanctifier in Christ Jesus, and fashioning some of them at least with our own hands. You see, we are inevitably worshiping creatures. We have to love and serve and trust something, or someone. We have to, and we will. And if it's not the God of the Bible, revealed in Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve and trust, then it will be something else, or else someone else, more than likely in the end ourselves, which is why I like Malcolm Muggeridge's description of idolatry as I like it so much. He said, without a God, men have to be gods themselves. Now, some of our idols are big and obvious. Here's one that our politicians have been blasting away at a lot here in the wake of this economic crisis. Can you make that out? I couldn't print it any bigger. I could blow it up if we had a copier, but we didn't have a copy. But do you know what this is? Do you recognize this? The famous charging bull, yeah, Bowling Green bull. Arturo Demoticas, bronze. I think it's 11 feet high and like 17 feet long. You see it sometimes in the movies. Wealth is an idol. That's an easy one for us. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? But so, by the way, is the state an idol? Sometimes, which our politicians are a lot less likely to call attention to, of course. You know, this is an easier target. Wealth, the state, they're idols of history, idols of nature. Fame is another one that's so easy to spot, isn't it? What's the title of our favorite TV program? American Idol. I'm proud to say I've never actually seen an episode. Okay, I'm glad. But Luther was right to see idols, in a sense, lurking everywhere. Quote, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God, he said. That's the quote on the front for this whole series, and I think it's a good one. But I think that the really dangerous idols are not the big, obvious ones, but the ones that sort of hide in the shadows, that it's easy not to take notice of. We sort of bow down to them automatically, I think, uncritically, unquestioningly. We don't even think about it. And we do it on a fairly regular basis. I liken them these idols to those Canaanite fertility poles, the Asherim, they're called in the Old Testament, and the prophets are always railing against them. I think railing against them often because the people of Israel think they are no big deal, but they're an abomination to the Lord. What they say and what they stand for, what they mean, is contrary to everything God is about in his covenant life with his people. It's our sacred cows, I think, actually. Those icons of things that seem unquestionably good that are most in danger of becoming golden calves, as it were. You like that? From sacred cow to golden calf. We ought to look at them more critically, it seems to me. And what better time than Lent to let any idolatry lurking in them be crucified with Christ. I hold out the fitness idol for us to look at critically and in some respects to renounce, certainly as an idol, to renounce last Sunday. At least where, you know, fitness becomes, among other things, a replacement for things, for crying out loud, like simple Lord's Day observance. You know, when more Americans are biking, hiking, or running on a Sunday morning than they are worshiping with brothers and sisters in Jesus. What's up with that? Today it's the freedom idol. Wow, you say. Now he's really gone to meddling, you know, which is what you say about the preacher when he stops preaching on sin in general and he starts to focus on things that are a little close to home. Not just for those he's preaching to, but for the preacher himself. I've been thinking about the freedom idol. Now, what is more unquestionably good than freedom, you might say, you know? And we Americans especially, it is the great American value and virtue, isn't it? There it is on the Statue of Liberty, you know. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door of liberty. It's what we celebrate most in many ways, isn't it? As a nation and as a people, freedom, this lack of obstacle and prohibition and barrier to the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, right? But even more than that, for us Christians, I think this is even more significant. It's the great gospel virtue and value, isn't it? Freedom is what Christ has brought. He has brought deliverance from bondage and oppression and set us free to be the glorious sons and daughters of the living God. We live in this splendid and glorious freedom. In fact, the text today comes out of Galatians, which some call Paul's great manifesto of Christian freedom. It's a celebration, in many ways, of the freedom that Christ has brought. And it's almost an appeal, too, isn't it? Not to forget that this is what Christ came to bring, is this freedom, because the tendency, Paul knows this, the tendency in us humans is to fall into bondage at every turn, to give ourselves over to things that are not the fit and proper objects of worship and service and love and trust. We just do it. And he's probably contending against formerly Jewish practitioners who have gotten nervous that they now have so much freedom in Christ. That can't be right, can it? I mean, surely there has to be more to it than just we've been set free in Christ. And they're maybe appealing to some of the saints in Galatia to practice circumcision again and get back into some of the practice and ritual and observance. I mean, surely you should have to do something to be saved, right? If it were just the gift of a gracious God, I mean, how could it be that easy and sweet and wonderful? Eh? You get a feel, Don't you a little for the temptation that these Galatians have? It's related to this tendency to be idolaters. We are always bowing down to something, if not to ourselves, something of our own making or others who become just very important people for us. And in a sense, the great message of the gospel is that we've been set free. But you see at the end of the text we've read for today that Paul understands that freedom is never just freedom from something. It has to be freedom for something. Or else, freedom begins to descend into utter chaos. Don't you love what he says there at the end? You could go to Wall Street, actually, and read that, and someone would think you were talking about American society. Be careful, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And what happens when freedom becomes an idol, it seems to me, is that there's a danger, in fact, that our pursuit of our own personal liberty actually turns the world around us into chaos. It becomes a war of every individual against every other individual and each individual against the common good. It sort of reminds you of that line in Judges, you know, that everyone was doing what he essentially thought it was okay to do. I pulled out, because my memory was tweaked, a book that I was reading called Idols for Destruction. It's a kind of a classic that I keep on my shelf. I noticed that the preface had been written by Robert Bork, and it made me remember a book that Bork wrote almost 15 years ago now called Slouching Toward Gomorrah, in which he was predicting, in a sense, that America is on a sort of cultural path that leads not to some new Bethlehem. You know, he's using Yeats' great poem about things falling apart. I forget the title of that poem, but the line is about waiting for some new manifestation, some fresh beast to be born in Bethlehem. Bork is predicting that if there's a beast to be born, it's going to be born out of Gomorrah, you know, and the culture is sort of slouching toward Gomorrah. And Bork was really speaking out of his knowledge as his judicial experience, watching American law become more and more about compensating persons for their victimhood, you know, seeing Americans oppressing their case and their complaint in the courts of the land in order to be compensated for things that had been done unto them. And he saw the judicial system being choked, in fact, with a litigiousness in the society. That you know what that term means? A tendency just to bring lawsuit against one another, and it goes on all the time, doesn't it? It's driving the tremendous cost of liability insurance for everybody. Liability coverage is driven by litigiousness, and Bork was saying, I've been sitting on the bench and watching this for years. What's the problem here? The problem is a kind of commitment to individual freedom that has just run amok. It's freedom from without any freedom for. It has no moral vision or point to it. It's people doing something like what Paul said could happen if you took your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It becomes a kind of consuming of one another. Some of what he predicted 15 years ago looks to be coming to pass. He talked about us as thinking we were an entitled society. And entitlement is a term that's, you know, kind of filling the news these days. We think, in fact, that we have these personal rights and claims to all sorts of things from all sorts of people. And we look more and more to the government to enforce that claim, to the courts. What is that if not, as Bork says, a kind of freedom that has run wild, that hasn't seen itself as freedom from what's oppressive in order to give ourselves freely to things that really matter. John Adams once said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Interesting statement, isn't it? American freedom, the very design of the government itself, if Adams is speaking for the founders, will not be adequate to people who have lost any sense of what freedom is for and are just milking the system for whatever they can get. If that's not an idol, freedom as an idol, I don't know what is. And to the extent that we Christians preaching the gospel of freedom and deliverance in Christ, to the extent that we contribute to that, something has gone wrong. I don't think it's right for us just to take shots at the culture. I've been reading another book by Andy Crouch called Making Culture. And it is a call for us not just to be critical. We should be critical of the culture and all the ways that we are idolizing things around us, sometimes unquestioningly. But our call is not just to complain and rail against those. Our job in the church actually is to cultivate something else, an alternative. And so I was thinking a little bit about what it means for you and me to cultivate freedom, not as just the absence of restraint, but as the opportunity to give ourselves to things that matter. And we are so, we talk about freedom, we are so captured and captivated by things, aren't we? And routines. I was trying to think of some creative ways we could take advantage of opportunity, and I had all these buts, you know, lining up. But I've got to do all these other things. I've got to take care of my house. I've got to take care of my cars. I've got to, I got to do these things related to my work. I have to do these things related to my church and these to my community. And our lives are so constrained by what we're doing. It was hard for me to think about some creative ways to look at my immense freedom in Christ as an opportunity for me, not to be just pursuing my own likes and desires, but actually to be giving myself to things that matter. And that's when I took note of the fact that our workbooks finally came for moving back into the neighborhood. I think we need to find ways to exercise our freedom that are really close to where we're living now and what we're doing. It's hard to envision, some great release of our energy and our resources and our time in a freedom for, as opposed to a freedom from. And I think what's needed is to take little steps. And I'm really excited that I'm going to be able maybe to look at some ways to use a little bit of freedom I might have, a few moments on a particular day, or one day in a particular stretch of days or weeks, that I could actually do something that really matters in the lives of people around me. I hope we'll look at the people around us where we work, and as well as the people we live close to, and be looking for these things that we can give ourselves to because we have been set free in Christ. and substitute these things for the things that we would ordinarily do. I think it's by little incremental steps that we take that will slowly start to make culture in the sense that Andy Crouch is saying. We'll start to change the way we value and prize our time and energy and our resources. It is an immense freedom that we have if, in fact, what we have and what we are is able to be set loose for things that are good. It is an immense resource. And how to get there is only going to become obvious to us as we take little steps. I came across an interesting piece of history. In September of 1872, a man named Solomon M. Coles joined the ranks of first-year students at Yale Divinity School. Nobody knows his name very much, but what made his presence unique and worthy of special attention was the fact that only two years earlier, Yale University had ended its official policy of racial exclusion. Coles was a former slave, and he became the first student of African descent allowed official enrollment in Yale Divinity School. He graduated in 1875, and he went on to be a preacher of freedom. He was a slave who became a preacher of Christ's great freedom. No one took note of it, it seems to me, because it was one of these little incremental things. But maybe it's out of such little incremental steps as you and I can take that the great legacy of our freedom in Christ, not just a freedom from, but a freedom for, will take shape. And perhaps, maybe someday in the future, there will be a great legacy for our children and our grandchildren from it. But let there be no more of the idol of freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.